I'm going to finish up today with our passage in Revelation. Chapter 22, starting at verse 6. Now, what I've been convicted of this week on this passage is that when you read Scripture and you read a section of Scripture, there's a particular idea or concept that certain groupings of the verses are trying to get across. And I've been going through these verses, starting with verse 6, we haven't got to the end yet, and I think that I have muddied the water, which I am wont to do sometimes, and it's bothered me that I've done this. And so what I'm going to do today, what I need to do, is I need to give the full sweep of these verses and what the concept of in these verses. Instead of going verse by verse and going through what it means, I want to synopsize for us, if I can, in a paraphrase kind of way, of what's going on here in the end of the Bible. Basically, it is this. I hope the Lord can strengthen me to do this today. I feel incompetent to do this. So I pray the Spirit would drop down on me right now and open them up, open these concepts up for all of us. Jesus received a revelation from God. Jesus passes on the revelation that God gave him to his angel. His angel passes on the revelation of Jesus to John, and John passes it on to us. And this revelation is concerning us, his followers. And he tells us that we need to do something with this revelation. Three things: read it, hear it, and keep it. And if we read it, hear it, and keep it, Jesus said we're going to be blessed. So he's giving us some ammunition, because we're living in the gap between being born on this earth and eventually going into the consummated kingdom. And the reason that I think the reason that we're blessed when we read, hear, and keep the words of this prophetic book is because if we read, hear, and keep that, it stops us from reading, hearing, and keeping other things. And there's the blessing. Because we need that. Because there's a lot out there that is vying for our attention. There's a lot out there right now that is vying for my attention right now, and maybe your attention. And Jesus is aware of that. And so he tells his people, his slaves, what we're to do with this, the ambiguities and the difficulties of living in a fallen world. And he gives us this advice, all the while acknowledging to us that we're still held to the task of living. Do you find that a task? was thinking about this week, and I was in a couple of different establishments, a couple of different stores. And I see people held to the task of living. I see, and I think of what Jesus said when he looked at the crowd, and he said, they're mangled and cast down. And I see people with physical ailments, with ambulatory aids, trying to get in and out, trying to do the best they can to carry life, to take on the task of living, and they've come up with, and the world has tried to give them things that they're to read, hear, and keep as how to deal with life. How to deal with life when you get out of bed in the morning and what you go through before you go to sleep that night. And the world gives you this kind of template. This is what you should read, hear, and keep. This is how you negotiate life. This is how you carry life. This is what you do. And I see people, for instance, I was in Kroger, and I saw this obviously beleaguered lady. And she was standing at the that lottery machine, you know, where you can buy lottery tickets. And as I said, apparently, clearly, she was down on her luck. I thought of this concept, and that's how she's trying to negotiate life. You know? That's what she's trying to do, held to the task of living and trying to claw for and find some kind of reason and something to get her through, something to make sense of life. And we have to be careful. I have to be careful that when I go to negotiate life and I'm held to the task of living, that my North Star, ever and always, is to read, hear, and keep these words. Foundational in these passages. I think this can be a help today, I hope. It convicted me. Foundational to these passages of reading, hearing, keeping are two things. Number one, the preeminence of this book, mentioned seven times in the closing verses of this book. Seven times Jesus draws us to this book. And the second foundational issue, mentioned five times, he's coming quickly. The time is near. Now, my sister Judy pointed out to me a couple of Sundays ago, thank you, Judy, that when Jesus says he's coming quickly, it can mean time, it can mean near, but it can also mean, and most potently means, unexpected. I'm coming without warning. He says in a Matthean passage, to describe this quickly coming of his, he says, when I come, it's going to be like lightning that flashes. You don't have a warning. It comes quickly. It flashes. It lights up the entire sky. And that is how his return is going to be. And so, foundational to these those are three things maybe remember. Read, hear, keep. Foundational to that is the book and the unexpected return of our Lord. This is the sweep of this passage. John, being shown these things, reacts. And he reacts appropriately and inappropriately at the same time. He falls down to worship. Appropriate. Now, here's where the shoe might pinch. But he wants to worship the messenger. inappropriate. He wants to worship the purveyor of the revelation that he has just seen. What about worshiping the angel? This resonated with me. What does that mean? And do we do it? We don't worship the church, which can be the purveyor of the revelation. We don't worship the pastor. I am purveying, I'm giving you revelation, hopefully. We don't worship the church programs. We don't worship this book. We can get, you know, I've encountered people that, and you know, I could, to be honest with you, I could fall prey to this sort of thing because this is not braggadocio, but I have, academically, I'm able to do very well with this, academically. And the temptation is to get so caught up with your ability to ferret out the message of this book. Are you following this? You can get so caught up in your ability to understand the revelation in this book that you start to worship that. We don't worship the message. We don't worship the messenger. We are drawn back to, in these passages, you got to, you know, when John does that, I love the byplay between John and the angel here. John falls down at the feet of the angel, and the angel is aghast. The angel is mortified. And the angel immediately says to John, I can hear him, don't do that. You see, he's sending, I said last week, narrative teaches theology. And the abruptness of the angel's response to John in this incident says to me, this can be a problem. I was in a church service years and years ago. And it was a big church. And I remember, Teresa and I both had this feeling that the worship in that place was directed at that place. The worship was misguided. Now, loyalty to a church body is important. Loyalty to a church family is important. But there's a difference, and maybe it's a fine line, between that and worshiping that institution. And the angel's response to John tells me this is a danger. This is a danger, and I even think the enemy uses this. I think the enemy can use the worship of the messenger and even the worship of Scripture. Now, that sounds a little, maybe that's going to stretch you a little bit when I say that, that we don't worship Scripture. Because when John does that, the angel points him to the four pillars of our faith. Here it comes. Because these are the final words of Jesus, and he's trying to tell us something very important. So the angel upbraids John first, tells him not to do that. And then by extension, he's telling us not to do that. And then he tells John, basically, John, fellow slaves, this is what you're to do living in the gap. This is what you're to do as you are held to the task of living as God's people. Number one, worship God. He says, don't do that, John. Worship God. Number two, And this is verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Number two, don't take this book and set it on a shelf. Did you hear me? Don't take this book and set it on a shelf. He says, don't seal the prophetic words of this book. Where's the book in your house? If the shoe pinches a little bit, like I said, there's a reason for that. Because we have to do business with these final words of Jesus. Worship God. Don't take this book and set it on a shelf. And then number three, which is curious, the let's. Let the righteous go on being righteous. Let the unrighteous go on being unrighteous. No matter what the angel is saying to John and to us. And we can get caught up in this. No matter the amount of unrighteousness and sin that is presently in our world and presently in our nation, God's purposes are going to come to fruition. You keep doing what you're doing, John, slaves. You keep on being righteous. And you have to understand, juxtaposed to that, there is going to be a group of people who are going to be unrighteous. Now, we can spin off on that, and we can get hung up on that. We can watch the news and get irate about the unrighteousness in our nation. We've stopped watching it. Does it mean I'm apathetic? No. Does it mean I don't care? No. But it means that can actually be a sidetrack. That can actually be a distraction. So, angel to John, you keep on. You worship God. Don't set this book on a shelf. You keep on being righteous and understand all the while there is going to be people who are going to continue to be unrighteous. And then number four, and the reason we can do this, because Jesus said, I'm coming, and my reward is with me, and I am going to repay each person, every man, Jack, one of them, according to what they have done. So you don't need to worry about setting things right. You don't need to worry about balancing the scales. Oh, yes, you're to be salt and light. Don't misunderstand me. You're not to go into a monastic type of life. He's not recommending that. You're not to, though, like Shakespeare says, get thee to a nunnery. You're not to do that. But you are to live your life with the concept and understanding that Jesus is going to take care of things. Jesus is going to set things right. Because he's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the first. He's the last. He's the beginning. And he's the end. And one day, Jesus himself is going to prosecute his role in God's creation drama. And his role in God's creation drama is just this. He's coming. You stay on mission. You worship God. You pay attention to the book mentioned seven times. Because he's coming quickly, he's coming unexpectedly, and therefore you can let go of your angst about the unrighteousness. Now, concerning this setting things right, there are only two groups of people. There's only two roads. And Jesus reiterates that through his angel. He says, there's going to be those on the inside, and there's going to be those on the outside. There's only two ways. I'm going to take care of it. I will be the one that judges this. You don't need to. But this puts to paid, listen carefully, this hybrid theology that has infected many of our churches, that there are many ways to God, that many ways to, no, uh-uh. There's one way to God, and you're either in or you're out. Now, that is difficult, and that is hard-hitting, and that is divisive, but that is exactly what this book tells us. It's like, when I read this, I thought of Jesus giving the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I thought, Jesus is doing the rich man and Lazarus thing. He's sending his angel to tell his people about these concepts from life beyond. He's sending his angel to do three things for us. Encourage us, keep us on purpose, and give us our fundamentals. Encourage, purpose, and fundamentals. I'm sending my angel to give you fair warning. Look at it that way. And lastly, don't change anything about this book. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if anyone adds to them, sometimes I want to. There was a book, The Last Temptation of Christ. We heard about this on the way back from Maine. And The Last Temptation of Christ author talked about this parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And he said that he thought that in the end, Jesus would in fact rescue the rich man from Hades and that he would forgive him and that everything was going to be fine. And the speaker said, you know, honestly, that appeals to me. That appeals to me that even when someone has been a recalcitrant rebel their whole life, that, and even if they find themselves in Hades, that they will be, that Jesus will still take care of them. And, you know, that appeals to my sense of compassion also. But we can't do that. We're not left that option. So we don't add to these to the book, because God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the prophetic words of this book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city. Again, written in this book. What does this say to me as a pastor? Preach the entire word. As patently unpopular as that may be, give the entire word, because the hybrid faith is attractive. Of course it is. Shakespeare says the angel, the devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape. Well, sure he does. And so the pleasing shape that the devil can assume with Scripture is that we take out the parts that are difficult and we add in some things that are more palatable. And that's a hybrid faith that everybody can sign on with. No one gets offended. Well, it's significant to me that at the very end of this entire book, that is the one thing that Jesus chooses to zero in on. Keep the entirety of this book and its message intact. Preach the entire word. Then he ends up verse 20 and 20. I love the ending to the Bible. Verse 20 and 21 of this 22nd chapter. Jesus says, he who testifies about these things. Look what he says. Yes, I'm coming quickly. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Okay. Conclude. Revelation 21 and 22 answer two of humanity's deepest questions, sort of answers them. Number one, what is the content of our future life? What will be the content of it? That's question number one. Question number two, what's the evidence for it? What's the content of our future life, and what is the evidence for our future life? And Revelation 21 and 22, as I said, sort of answer these two questions. First, let's take on the content. Is our future life, this is just Tim's commentary, henceforth to the end, is our future life simply an extension and a prolongation of the life that we have now without the four henchmen of sin, death, grief, crying, and pain? I submit to you that it is in this way and only in this way that we can conceive of a future life at all, because that's the extent of our experiences with life. See, we don't know the extent of trickle down into our everyday life of death, grief, crying, and pain, and how that colors so much of our relationships and so much of our comings and goings and toing and froings. The way that the impact that it has on us is so massive that we just now say, well, that's just the way it is. That is life. And when we have a future life, our life in the future will just be a continuation of the life we have now without those four things. And I think that's the only way that we can think about it. Life right now, an elongation, prolongation of this without all the bad stuff. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 gives us a cryptic look of our future life. We see through a glass darkly. We do know this. Here's three things that we do know for certain about the future life, the content of it. Number one, creation is going to be released from the bondage of corruption, whatever that looks like. Number two, our bodies are going to be released from the bondage of corruption. Now, we do know what that looks like, don't we? Jesus' resurrected body. Number three, our communion with God and our communion with one another will be released from the bondage of corruption. Our communication with one another will be seamless. Our communication with one another, there will be no misunderstanding. There'll be no agendas. There'll be no manipulation. There'll be no going home after somebody says something to you and saying, now, what did they mean by that? You ever do that? And you know how that grows and it kind of festers? That's all gone. Because when Adam and Eve were in paradise, they were completely naked to each other. Now, you say, yeah, physically naked. They were emotionally naked to one another, psychologically naked to one another. Their thoughts were just their thoughts, without subterfuge, without hiding, without being worried about offending. See, this is what I'm saying about the future life and the content of it. We don't know what it'll be like. And anyone who suggests that they do, that's why. Yeah, I said this was Tim's commentary. That's why these near-death experience books that come out and they say, well, they saw Aunt Sally and they were sitting on the back porch and they were making strawberry jam, you know, and everything was hunky-dory. You see, that I discount all of that immediately. Why, Tim? Why do you discount that? Because I think that I have to give the nod to Paul when he describes this content of our future life, instead of the authors that write these books. And Paul says this about the content of our future life. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he quotes an Old Testament passage. Remember what he says about the content of our future life? Eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and it's never even entered into our imagination. That last one, it has never entered into our imagination what God has prepared for those who love him. So I'm going to stay there. Now, what about the evidence? We'll end with the evidence. Is there any evidence that this is all true? You ever wonder that? Now, I'll tell you. That niggling thought could get into us. Is it really true? So for evidence of the future life, when we try to find evidence for anything, we count on people that have been here, but have also been there. And if they've been there, we can count on their testimony to tell us that, yes, it's true. Yes, it's absolutely there. Only two people in Scripture, two people, two personalities, have been here and went there. Paul and Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says, I don't know what happened. I don't know if I was in the body, if I was out of the body. I don't know. Something happened to me. I was caught up into the third heaven, he calls it. And then he comes back and he says, basically, I can't even begin to tell you. He says, I saw things, I heard things, and his way of getting out of trying to describe it, he says, you know, it's unlawful. He says, it's unlawful for me to tell you this. He was at the borders of language. So when we try to envision the evidence and the content of our future life, we have to understand it's not just a prolongation of what we have now, absent the bad stuff. It's something much more than that. Something much more fulsome than this. And then we look at Jesus. Jesus was here, he went there. Jesus here in Revelation, that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to give us the content, and he's trying to give us the evidence that this does exist. And even Jesus is struggling to make it to make it understandable. So that's why all the symbolism is in Revelation. There's no other way to describe it. It has to be symbolism that he uses to try and get the message across of what it's like and the evidence that it certainly is there. But they both agree on this. And if you remember nothing else that I've said on this series about Revelation and about the resurrected body and our future life, remember this, please. Keep God and his kingdom central in your life as the beginning and as the end of all. They both say that our future life of immortality, as wonderful as that's going to be, is peripheral to your union with God and your activity toward God. Now, please understand this. The enemy can take what is so tantalizing and exciting for us and distract us. You've known people like this. Distract you from your relationship with God. Now, that sounds so paradoxical, doesn't it? Everything else is downstream. Your union with God is upstream. And there are downstream consequences of having a union with God. But stay centered on union with God. The angel, remember the four things. Worship God. Number one, worship God. Don't set this book on a shelf. Stay on mission. Continue to be righteous. And number four, understand that Jesus is going to set all of this right. You don't have to. What is your deal? What's your issue in your life? It's a downstream problem. Stop dealing with the symptoms. Go upstream. So whatever your issue is in your marriage, in your families, in your vocation, with your health, whatever your deal is, whatever your issue is, apply the same concept. Go upstream. Because when Jesus said to us, you seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all of this will be added to you, he meant across the board. Seek first union with him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of this will be added to you. So what's your issue? What are you struggling with? I'm talking to Tim Davis. I have found that eminently true in my life. And this is the enemy's game to get me to focus on the symptoms. Go upstream. Jesus and Paul both say that. And this other stuff becomes peripheral. Don't you have some things in your life you'd like to have peripheral instead of central? You know, and I'll end with this, my Judy, our dear mother's words, when she started this whole series, when she was 16, started Hilltop Community Church from a Bible study community, what did she say? If I can get them to love Jesus, I will have done everything. And that is a very synoptic, simplistic way to end this series. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray you would bless these words. Amen.